Lecture 29, The Three Frogs Era. Three Spirits Organizing the Wicked for the Final Battle, 19th Century through Consummation. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16:13-14. After the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, we see the three unclean spirits come forth as another effect of the sixth vial, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These spirits working together, and only increasing in their effect, to spread and accentuate the evils of these spirits, and to expose those of the whole world who are opposed to the King of Kings, his gospel, and righteous judgment, his judgment being their unexpected end upon his arrival, when those whom they persecuted return with him. 1. The dragon, being representative of that old serpent called the devil, who persecuted the woman, and which gave power unto the beast, the source of our next frog-like spirit. In this spirit we look for the continued and pervasive influence of religious pagan idolatry rising in the world at large, and even gaining a foothold in the visible church. We may also anticipate the final rise of persecution and eventual wave of martyrdom again emanating from every quarter of draconic influence, hedonism, and the acceptance of every perversion accompanied with the destruction of the biblical family and government models, the rise of witchcraft as well as false religions and cults, and also from the great apostate anti-Christian church, all primarily directed at the true Bible-believing elect of God, as were the inquisitions of past. 2. The beast, which gets its power from the dragon, we recognize as the Roman Empire, which morphs through history from the solid legs of iron in the Daniel chapter 2 image to the feet and 10 toes mingled with clay when it is struck by the stone cut out without hands and desolated so that no place is found for it any more. The spirit coming from the mouth of this beast will result in the atheistic idolatry of the state, even as those who bowed before the mystery Babylon image of Nebuchadnezzar, and a combination of church-state-ism as practiced during the temporal reign of the biblical and historical Antichrist during his famed 1260-year reign. They will put the state in the place of God, man's law in the place of God's law, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. 3. The false prophet. As Jesus was the great prophet awaited by Israel, the true prophet and seed of the woman, the Messiah, and his disciples were his witnesses to the whole world, so when we liken the Antichrist, the ultimate false prophet and his disciples, or priesthood, the propagators of his false doctrine and prophecy to the entire world by way of the greatest apostasy to ever arise in the world, numbering near 2 billion adherents by this 21st century, this false prophet or man of sin, and whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, this spirit, whose essential characteristic is to arrogate to its own order the exclusive dignity of being the earthly mediator between God and man, and necessary for the effective averting of his wrath and communication of his favor and salvation. The false prophet from G5578 is everywhere else in the Bible translated as plural, false prophets, Only in the Revelation is it translated singular. Here it may also be taken as plural. They are the spirits of devils, and should be, even if in any instance it may refer to a singular individual, as should the man of God, or even the man of sin may refer to a singular pope or the whole line. The spirit of prophecy being described as the testimony of Jesus, the false prophet, or spirit of false prophecy, may also refer to the abundance of false gospels and the inundation of false prophecy and interpretation to deceive even the elect, if it were possible, as disseminated by this evil spirit in the final epoch leading up to the return of our Lord, especially through his subordinate counter-reformation army of the Jesuits by the loquacity of their covert prominence in secular public and religious seminary instruction. The secret rapture doctrine is one of the most prevalent doctrines from this false prophet spirit, resulting in a corruption at the very heart of Reformed Protestantism itself. How is it a secret doctrine? The only reason it can be a secret is because God did not put it in his word. This fact alone we find very troubling. But first, God revealed it to a Church of Scotland minister named Edward Irving, who was the first to preach the rapture gospel about 1830. One of his church members, Margaret MacDonald, consequently had a vision from which the pre-tribulation rapture sprang. This secret rapture was promoted by Irving, claiming he too had heard a voice from heaven commanding him to teach it. Some modern researchers submit that Irving's speculations of the rapture were influenced by the Spanish Jesuit priest Lacunza, whose book Irving had translated in 1827 under the title The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. Today, rapture eschatology is a purely Protestant and evangelical held doctrine. Official Roman Catholic doctrine holds anyone who believes in a literal physical return of Christ and a thousand-year reign to be heretics, according to Mark Mallett, the modern Catholic evangelist and prophet. So the question arises, why are Protestants using a Latin word like rapture instead of English, or at least the Greek from which our Protestant Bibles are translated? Perhaps the speculation, which has scrutinized Irving's work as springing from the influence of the Jesuit priest Lacunza, should be seriously considered, especially in light of the fact that the highly debated three raptures are anchored upon a false interpretation of Daniel's 70th week, and the counter-reformation end-time antichrist eschatology of another Jesuit priest, 16th century Francisco Ribera. The conclusion. Rapture is an imported Latin cult word, which Protestants should not, but do use to displace the biblical word resurrection. This as a result of the successful infiltration of counter-reformation end-time antichrist indoctrination. However this may be, the time is critical and calls aloud on all for self-examination, watchfulness, and prayer. The very fact that so many spirits of delusion are thus abroad should stir us to seek strength against them. While the thought of the place which these occupy in the course of time, as marked in the sure word of prophecy, warns us with much distinctness of sound that the night is far spent, and that the day of Christ's coming, is at hand. If ever the solemn warning was suited to the church, it is now, when we should seem to have arrived at the exact time and crisis where the next text follows. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. Lecture 30, Concluding Visions. the future, our duty. Concerning Revelation, chapters 18 through 22. Having brought down our remarks to that point of the apocalyptic vision, which should seem to indicate the present position of the European nations and the world in relation to the church, we must pass over the remaining chapters of the Revelation of St. John as being beyond the scope of historical adaptation. Deeply interesting indeed would it be to the inquiring and hopeful Christian to search into the pages of yet unfulfilled prophecy, and following up the principles of interpretation by which we have been enabled so accurately to trace down the course of events to this day, to investigate those speedy coming changes which would appear to rise out of the things that mark the times we live in. Having observed, by the light of God's word, the evil agencies now at work, and especially how they would seem but preparatory to the great political earthquake predicted in Revelation 16:18, we feel almost tempted to venture further and inquire whether the angel's pouring out of his seventh vial into the air, with the consequent thunderings, lightnings, and voices, may not denote the wider spread of the moral pestilence, and the renewal of a yet greater extent of those civil commotions which of late years have led to rumors of wars, to men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. All of these which seem very present. Again, having before us the gradual wasting away of the Turkish strength, we would seem naturally led to the next inquiry. For whom is the way being thus prepared? The vast increase of commercial power and of political influence on the part of the great Protestant nations, Great Britain and the United States of America, tending to the extension of the Christian truth, the advancement of science, and of intellectual research and invention on the one hand, and the no less active and restless exertions of the emissaries of evil on the other, suggest the accomplishment of the prediction indicative of the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And thus, as we proceed with the 17th chapter, we think that we see several portions of the Christian church uniting in opinions as to Rome being the mystery of iniquity, and Babylon the Great the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. For so St. John, in his representative character, is described as seeing her, and as having at this juncture the mystery unfolded to him by the angel. The 18th chapter reveals the approaching destruction of the symbolic Babylon by fire, that is, of the papal ecclesiastical state, previous to which a remarkable warning is given. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not her plagues, from which we are led to expect a diffusion of great religious light, and the sounding forth throughout the world of strong appeals on the character and imminent doom of Rome and the Popedom, a cry which as yet seems not to have been generally recognized or uttered, notwithstanding the decided exodus from popery which is proceeding at this moment. The first verse of the 19th chapter makes mention of a loud and joyous sound being heard, in which for the first time in this book is used the Hebrew word, Hallelujah, perhaps intimating that the Jews, as a people, swell the chorus, uniting with the church in singing praise to Jesus. But though we earnestly mark the progress of the Jewish mind, and hail the frequent conversions from amongst that people to Christianity, we are left in ignorance as to an immediate instrumentality, which is to act upon Israel as a body, if it be anything other than the gospel itself. Still further would we reach, though in perspective, and strive to fix before our views those pictures of light and glory, which, like beautiful dissolving views, rise before us, and then lose themselves in others still, more exquisite, wherein is pictured the church adorned as a bride, and clothed with spotless righteousness, awaiting the coming of her Lord, wherein is the glorious appearing of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, amid hosts of his redeemed, going forth to the final battle and victory, and to the utter destruction of Antichrist and his adherents, and then the New Jerusalem, the abode of the blessed and risen saints, where all is union, peace, and love, no root of bitterness or discord, no cloud of sorrow, but all holy and beautiful and bright and pure. But into these scenes of transcendent glory, surpassing fable and yet true, is not for us to look, save through a glass darkly, certainly not with the degree of confidence which we have derived in the foregoing lectures from having had the support of historical evidence. While we read the concluding chapters of the sacred volume, it is, however, our privilege, as believers, to anticipate and appropriate all in hope, and moreover to take comfort in the assurance that, yet a little while, and our Lord himself will come, and will not tarry. It is also our wisdom, seeing that all shall be fulfilled and speedily, to lay to heart the thought, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Or if a time of conflict must needs first come, who shall be found on the Lord's side? When one of our most distinguished warriors would inspire his men with courage and confidence for action, he gave the word, "England expects every man to his duty." The gallant Nelson lived just long enough to know that the victory was won, but he left it to another to illustrate, on the battlefield, in the Senate, and through a lengthened course of life, the sentiment he so well expressed. Wellington also now sleeps in the grave, but the saying, "While England lasts, will survive. Let duty be the Christian's watchword." What then, viewing our present circumstances by the light of fulfilled revelation, may we regard as our duty, as a nation, as a church, and as individuals? Nationally, we find ourselves raised to an exaltation of power, possessions, and influence, which we can only account for as being designed, in God's providence, to be the means of promulgating throughout the world the Protestant evangelic faith. Let us beware of being again seduced by any spirit of mistaken expediency, false liberalism, or religious indifference, lest, in our efforts to soothe party faction, we identify ourselves with popery, or further its views, or foster its anti-Christian tenets, either at home or in our colonies. Surely, we have gone far enough already in this direction. The utmost toleration, consistent with our safety as a Protestant state, has been extended. Let us take care lest, in the vain hope of thoroughly conciliating her priesthood, a matter shown by reason and history to be impossible, we abandon our distinctive Protestant character, and therewith forfeit the protection of heaven in the great coming struggle. And as regards our children, too, we must take heed of yielding up the principle of scriptural education. It is alike their birthright and our policy. While we sleep, the enemy sows tares. As a church, now that we are threatened with divisions, owing to the subtle influence of ecumenism, is it not our duty, before all things, to hold fast by the pure scriptural doctrines of the Reformation, and to repudiate every modification of that system, which would make religion an ecclesiastical rather than a personal and spiritual matter, which would interpose the church, with its priesthood, services, and sacraments, between the soul and Christ, instead of asserting their right use, and using them as the great instruments for directing the soul to Christ? We must firmly hold to the scriptural doctrine of our articles and liturgies, the main features of which are justification by faith in Christ's atoning blood, and sanctification by the Spirit given from God, with a constant and steady adherence to His written word as our rule of faith. This will expel and keep away the most specious heresies. And at the last day, when God shall make up His jewels, the eulogy given of Zion may be pronounced of our beloved church, that many were born in her, and the Most High did establish her. Should it be that these pages ever meet the eyes of a Roman Catholic, may they bring a lesson in the way of duty to him also. If what has been put forth in these lectures be a correct and sound exposition of the inspired word, how awful is the position of the members of that apostate church. If any man worship the beast and his image, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. We rather turn again and urge the invitation of God himself. Come out of her, my people. For doubtless there are some in her communion who know not the sin and are not of her. Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin and that ye receive not of her plagues. But that which we have most need to press is the duty of each individual. The smallest aid can make a movement stronger, either for good or evil. Let not the ill-directed, through well-meant zeal of those who are in error, put us to shame. It is not enough that we belong to the most orthodox church, profess the most scriptural faith, and even be warm in its defense and in opposition of the errors of the day. The question will still remain, are we, as individuals of Christ's little flock, his true, faithful, obedient followers, to whom the kingdom is promised? Have we the evidence of belonging to it? Have we received God's Spirit to the sanctifying of our heart, and the infusing into them the love of God and of our brethren, and the inward life, light, and spirit of holiness and adoption, which he alone can give? Is our faith fixed upon Christ as the Lord of our righteousness? Do we hold to the Word of God in life as well as in doctrine? Do we witness for Christ in an ungodly world and seek, in the spirit of holy denial, spiritual mindedness, and patient perseverance in well-doing, to follow the example of our Lord and Savior, who pleased not himself, but went about doing good? Are we improving our talents, be they great or small, as those that must give an account to God? Is the thought of Christ's coming precious to us? Do we look for him and long for our final union with him? Doubtless many can answer with assured comfort and hope to these and such like questions. But who can doubt that there is much lukewarm and much of false profession, even in what is called the religious world, those having a name to live, but being in reality dead? With all of us there is, in regarding the coming future, much cause for holy fear, humiliation, and repentance. Blessed be God, though the acceptable time remaining short is not ended. Though the Master seem about to appear in the clouds, he has not. The door is not yet shut. The period of evil is still permitted. So is the period for good. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. But the voice of mercy and love is still heard inviting sinners to salvation. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So it may be that, when in answer to the waiting church's often repeated supplication, that the Lord would shortly accomplish the number of his elect and hasten his kingdom, the Savior's voice would seem to be heard, "Surely I come quickly." We may each be able to respond with the inmost soul's welcome, "Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus."